In Mark chapter 11, Mark records a story, true story. It's an account of Jesus' life. And in Mark chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples are walking to the town of Bethany. They're traveling to the town of Bethany, and Mark records that Jesus is hungry. I don't know how long they've been walking for, but they were walking for a while, and Jesus is hungry, and he looks over in the distance, and he sees this fig tree. And it's rather big, and the leaves are green, and of course Jesus gets the thought, well, I'll walk over to the fig tree and I'll pick some figs, and that'll be good. It'll be a nice little snack. So Jesus walks over to this fig tree, and the disciples walk with him, and then he gets close to the fig tree and he examines it, and Jesus realizes that even though the leaves are green and the tree looks healthy, there are zero figs on this fig tree. And so Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He says that to the fig tree. And then the disciples just walk into Bethany. I guess they think nothing of it because that's the end of that part. Mark just says, Jesus says this, and they walk into Bethany. While they're in Bethany, you would know, you may know that's where Jesus cleared the temple. There's people there who are buying and selling things for personal gain, and Jesus cleared the temple, knocked over the tables, and said, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. And so that happens in Bethany, and when that situation is done, they're leaving the town. And as they're leaving the town, they walk by this fig tree. And the disciples look at it, and it's withered. It's dead. It's dead. And the disciples, hey, Jesus, isn't that the fig tree that you cursed on the way into town? And Jesus, absolutely. He said, yeah, that's the fig tree. Now you read this account and you think, well, and Jesus talks about if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, and showing Jesus and his obedience to God and what he can do as God and his faith in God. And at first you read this and you're thinking, is Jesus just hangry? Right? You know what hangry is? Hungry to the point that you're angry. So is he just fed up that this tree, there's no figs on it, so he's hangry and he curses it because he's God, he can do that, and the tree withers? Well, of course not. That has a deeper meaning. And the meaning, it's a picture of the people of God. It's a picture of that though they may look healthy, though the leaves might be green, the purpose of this tree is to produce the fig fruit. And the purpose of the people of God is to produce righteous and joyful obedience. And though it looks healthy, if there's no fruit, it's really not an authentic fig tree. It's a useless fig tree. And you could say if the test of an authentic fig tree is the presence of fruit, then the test of an authentic faith in Jesus is the presence of lasting, joyful obedience to God. I'll say that again. If the test of an authentic fig tree is the presence of figs, then the test of an authentic faith in Jesus is the presence of joyful, lasting obedience to God. And this is not just a cutesy story, because remember, Jesus curses the fig tree and it dies because it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. As Christians, we need to take seriously the call for obedience, because obedience is a sign of authentic faith in Jesus. And without authentic faith in Jesus, our fate is no better than the cursed fig tree. And so after spending a couple verses talking about the seriousness of sin, John now turns to the seriousness of authentic belief that works out in obedience to Jesus. He teaches us this: authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God. Authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God. Turn with me, look at me again in verse 3. In verse 3, we see that knowing God means valuing his commands. Knowing God means valuing his commands. So read verse 3 with me. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. This is relationship language. This is knowing God, not just in your head, but knowing in a relationship. The false teachers had this idea that you can have a special knowledge, a special secret knowledge from God. We kind of talked about this last couple weeks. And if you were spiritual enough, not in a moral sense, but if you were just kind of, you loved the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm, then God would give you a special secret knowledge of God. And that's what it meant to be a Christian. And John here is writing, that's not what it means to know the Lord. What it means to know the Lord is have a relationship with the Lord. This is relationship language, because our God is a God of relationship. You can't read the Old Testament and actually even into the New Testament without hearing this refrain that just rings over and over and over again, especially throughout the Old Testament, of God saying to, you know, to Moses or to the prophets. This is the phrase you hear over and over again. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What is that? That is relationship language. Our God is meant to be known and experienced in relationship. You can look at our God in contrast to other false gods. I don't know if you've read parts of the Quran. I've read parts of it. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the Islam God is Allah. And Allah, of course, just so we all know, there's only one true God, right? The God of the Bible. Allah is not a real God. He's a false God. He's a lie. But nonetheless, the Quran describes Allah as the God of Islam. And Allah has no heart for relationship with people. The point of Islam, in fact, the word Islam means submission. Allah wants submission. He doesn't need to be known. He doesn't need to be in a relationship with. The point of Allah is he wants everyone to have some cold, detached submission, forced if necessary, to Allah. That's not a relational God. Allah doesn't care. God, Allah wants your submission. But our God wants a relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, with every relationship, there's trust, there's love, right? There's communication. And that's why we see that knowing God means valuing his commands. So we know, in verse 3 again, we know that we've come to know him, that's relationship language, if we obey his commands. Now, that word obey means to keep and to guard. And it's often used in other scriptures to guard something of value. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding with his disciples, and there's a big wedding banquet, and a disaster happens. They run out of wine, right? So Jesus' mom says, no, Jesus can do something about it. And Jesus says, oh, it's not my time, but I will. And so Jesus says, get these jugs and fill them with water. So they fill these giant jugs with water, and Jesus turns miraculously the water into wine. And they get a servant to take the wine and to walk up and give it to the head of the banquet, the banquet master. And the banquet master says, well, most people give the good wine at the start, and then when everyone's kind of had enough, then they bring out the cheap stuff. But he says, but you have kept, you have guarded, you have kept the good wine for last. The idea is that the valuable stuff you've guarded until the opportune time. Peter uses this word to describe our inheritance in heaven. We have an inheritance for every true believer, authentic Christian. There's an inheritance for us in heaven that is guarded for us, that is kept for us. That language, that picture is of something of great value is guarded. Knowing God means valuing, guarding his commands. I like to do lots of cooking at our house. I just like to do it. I like to experiment in the kitchen and do that kind of thing. My favorite tools in the kitchen are my knives. Okay, they're kind of undervalued in many kitchens, but in my kitchen, I when we got married, I made sure that there was a decent set of knives on our wedding registry, and someone is gracious enough to buy them for us. But I love a sharp knife. They have to be kept very sharp. Okay, I have a set of whetstones that you get like shing shing shing. That's how you sharpen the knives, and I always keep them razor sharp. Right, I always do the tomato test, where if you have a tomato and you can take your knife and you can just, without any effort, slice the thinnest slice of tomato, you got a sharp knife. My knives stay that sharp, okay? And I love my knives. And for Christmas, Alana bought me this. It's a utility knife. It's only about this big. And I use that probably the most out of all my knives. But it's a beautiful knife. It's a quality knife. It's got 67 layers of steel in that blade. The layer down the middle is this super hard one for the cutting, and the 66 layers around it are two different steels that are folded onto each other, hammered, folded onto each other, hammered, and they're hammered into this thin blade. And then it's dipped in acid when they're making the knife, because the two steels have two different carbon contents, and it makes this beautiful etched design. It's called Damascus steel. Google it, it's really, really cool. Now that knife is not to be just thrown on the counter when you're done with it. You don't throw it in the sink. You don't leave it on the counter for days with food stuck on it. You don't put it in the dishwasher. When you finish using it, you wash it and you dry it by hand, and you put it back in the knife block where it can be kept. Because it's a good knife. I love that knife. It's a little bit of an expensive knife. It's a quality knife. Do we keep and guard the commands of God? Do they hold a special place in our hearts? Or are we flippant with them? Do we just kind of throw them around and be like, yeah, sure, that one, yeah, that command is okay, but this command, you know, no big deal? A very dangerous statement about, you know, the word of God. If someone ever says this, you should be scared. Well, this is the statement. Well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but that's dangerous. That's not valuing the commands of God. Because the commands of God, remember, this is a relationship. They reflect the person of God. And if you neglect the commands of God, that shows that you don't care about the person of God. That's why John can write in verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you claim to know God, but you don't love his commands, then you're lying, because his commands reflect who he is. And to love the commands of God is to love God himself. Authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God, because knowing God means valuing his commands. If you don't value his commands, but you say, you know, you love God, you're just as authentic as a person at a flea market. Like, that's not authentic. Knowing God means valuing his commands. John continues. Not just a matter of valuing his commands, it goes more than that. He continues to teach us that obedience grows our love for God. Obedience grows our love for God. Read with me verse 5, the beginning of verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now, he starts off verse 5 by saying, if anyone obeys his word. In verse 3, he said, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. He's saying, obeying his commands and obeying his word mean the same thing, right? So in the first verse, he says, obey his commands. In this verse, he's saying, obey his word. And as we know, John loves to use this word to mean two different things. One is the complete word of God, all of Scripture. We'll just take a minute to talk about that. At our church, and at every church who preaches the gospel, we use this statement. The Bible is the word of God, all of it. A false teaching has slipped into the church. The statement, it's similar, but there's a very slight difference. If you hear the Bible contains the word of God, that's a lie from hell. The Bible is the word of God. It doesn't just contain the word of God. Because to say it contains the word of God means that I can flip through these pages and I can say, well, this page here is the word of God, but not these ones over here that I don't like. But this page here, that's the word of God. And so the word of God, the Bible contains the word of God. That's not what John leaves us with. John says, no. If anyone obeys his word, the entire word of God, God's love is truly made complete in him. And we know this to be the case because we know that God also talks about the Word as Jesus himself, right? At the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus attests, we talked about this the first couple weeks, right? Jesus attests to the entire Scriptures, and the entire Scriptures attest to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And so if anyone obeys his word, and that means if you obey the Bible, the complete Bible, if you obey Jesus, then God's love is truly made complete in him. I'll show you how obedience grows our love for God. Our love for God could mean two different things. Our love for God, John could be saying our love for God means that as we obey, God's love for us increases. That's one way to look at it, right? Because if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So if you truly obey God's word, God's love is truly made complete in that his love increases for you. But we know that that statement cannot be true because of what we talked about last week. In the beginning of chapter 2, John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin," the implication is that we all will sin. "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God's love for us is made complete not in our obedience, but in Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection. God doesn't love you more when you obey. God loves you to the fullest extent as you have faith in Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection, okay? So that's what that statement cannot mean, that God's love grows for us. Because faith in Jesus comes first, and obedience is a natural outworking of that. So this is what else it could mean, and this is what many scholars agree, this is what it does mean. It means that as we obey, our love for God is made complete. As we obey, we love the commands of God, they're joyful to us, there's freedom there, and our love for God grows and grows and grows. So if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now our culture says that real joy and real freedom exists outside the compounds, outside the limits of God's law. Our culture says that, no, I want to be free from God's law. Freedom is doing whatever I want and whenever I want. I don't want God's law. I want to be free from it. But John is clearly writing here that true joy and true freedom is found in the confines of God's law for us. I like space movies and the space shows. I think it'd be really cool one day to get in a spaceship and travel to other planets and to explore other planets. I mean, how cool would that be? If there are other planets with trees and that kind of stuff, I don't know, but they certainly would look different from our planet. It'd be just so cool to go and travel to other planets and to explore, right? Now, you'd have to get a very good spaceship because everything is very far away and you might have to be frozen for a couple of millennia. But eventually, you know, they would thaw you out and you could do some cool exploring. I think it would just be super cool. Now imagine you're on this spaceship hurling through space and someone says, "I'm sick and tired of the confines of this spaceship. I want real freedom. I want outside of the spaceship." So they bust a hatch to get outside of the spaceship. So they're sucked out into space. What's going to happen? Well, space is going to explode your body or implode your body. I don't know what space is. One of those two. But it explodes or implodes your body. Outside the compounds of this spaceship is not freedom. It's death. And in the same way, God knows us better than we know ourselves. God gives us his commands for our good and for our joy. Freedom is not found outside the compounds of God's commands for us and his word. Freedom is found inside the law of God. And that's why obedience grows our love for God. This is the Garden of Eden, right? God gave humanity, God gave Adam and Eve everything they could possibly want. He gave them all the fruit. He gave them, you know, this. In fact, this is the first command that God gives to Adam and Eve. Are you ready for it? This is the first law that God gave to Adam and Eve. After he created them, he said to them, God bless them. That's the first thing he does. And he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's the first command of God. It's a pretty good one. Be fruitful and multiply. Rule over the world. That's freedom. That's a blessing from the Lord. But of course, Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to say, you know what? I think I'll make up my own law. I think I want freedom from the law of God. And so they ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat it from. And the sin wasn't just eating a fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. The sin was saying to God, I want to be God. I want to make my own law. And where did it get them? Where did it get us? From then on, all of humanity has been plunged into this abyss of sin from which we cannot climb out ourselves. Real freedom is not found outside the commands and the word of God and obedience of God. Freedom and joy is found inside the commands of God. And as we see that, and as we strive to obey out of joy, our joy in the Lord increases, and our joy in life increases, because that is how God has designed it. Psalm 34 says this: taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead and read Psalm 119 sometime, the whole thing. It's just full of the praise of the word of God because of the life that it brings. Here's just a snippet of Psalm 119. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. That is language of loving the commands of God. That is language of our joy in the Lord increasing as we obey. Which leads us to the question, how is your joy in the Lord these days? How is our joy in the Lord? Do you find it slipping lately? Now, that could be many things, but it's definitely worth asking the question, is your joy in the Lord waning because your obedience is waning? Those things are connected. There is no joy in disobedience. There is no lasting freedom and joy apart from the law of God. If your joy in the Lord is waning, again, it could be a number of things. God brings us through hard seasons, but it's worth asking the question, how is my obedience? And I would just say, pray and ask God for a heart that wants to be obedient, and watch and see if God does not increase your joy for him. Watch and see if God does not increase your joy in life as you grow your relationship with God. I'll just take this opportunity and say, maybe you've never had joy in the Lord. Maybe you've never had lasting joy. Maybe there's a hole in your life that you're like, true joy is missing from my life. I'll take this opportunity, believe in the Lord Jesus and receive a new heart. Look, John says this later in his letter, speaking of commands and speaking of obedience. This is what John says. I love this. And this is his command. That's God's command. And this is God's command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you have not done that this morning, you need to do it. Come to Jesus, and as we learned last week, he is the sacrifice for our sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been disobedient, and the result is death. But Jesus brings life as we believe in his work on the cross, ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and trust in him for eternal life. If you haven't done that, do that and receive authentic faith. Because authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God. Authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God. Joyful because as we obey the commands of God, our joy in him grows and grows. There's no greater joy than obeying Jesus. John moves on in the next part of verse 5 into verse 6 to teach us that authentic faith produces lasting obedience. Authentic faith produces lasting obedience. Read the second part of verse 5 with me again. This is how we know we are in him, right? There's that language of being in him. This is how we know we are in him. Right? Paul would write elsewhere that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the old self that desired sin, it is gone, and the new has come. You get a new heart, a new identity that wants to love Jesus, an authentic faith in Jesus. This is that relationship language again coming back. But John says, this is how we know that we are in him. There is a mark. There is a mark that Christians have that we can know we are in him, that we can be encouraged that we have authentic faith in Jesus. And no, you can't take a Christian's blood and look under a microscope to see if it has this mark. You don't get a t-shirt when you believe in Jesus. The mark of an authentic Christian, authentic faith in Jesus, is lasting obedience. Look at this, look at this last sentence with me, how John words it. It's very, very important. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So this is how we know we are in him. If you claim that, you must walk as Jesus did. Let's look at the way Jesus walked first. That's past tense. We must walk as Jesus did. That is past tense. And how did Jesus walk? In full obedience to the Father. Never wavering. Full obedience to the Father. And it's past tense. He finished his mission. The mission on earth was to come and to live a life of full obedience, so that he could die on the cross to forgive our sins. So Jesus walking is past tense, and he was full obedient. Remember when Jesus was about to go to the cross, and it's the night before he's going to die, and he's in the garden, and he knows what's going to happen, and he's praying, and he's in anguish, he's in deep, deep just pain and anguish because he knows the suffering that's going to take place. And he says, God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what's about to happen. And he's obedient nonetheless. Jesus completes his mission of obedience. His mission is past tense, is done. And now he's at the right hand of the Father reigning in heaven. But our mission is present tense. If anyone claims, or this is how we know we are in him, whoever claims to live in him must walk. That's present tense. That's not walking for a couple years. That's not walking for most of your life. That is present, continual walking. I recently started watching a documentary on Jurassic Park. Okay, it came out in 1993. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you, but you should have seen it by now. You've had lots of time, okay? Jurassic Park, if you don't know, in a nutshell, it's a scientist who discovers how to clone dinosaurs, and so he goes to this island, and he clones dinosaurs, and he fills an island with dinosaurs, and he makes an amusement park out of it, right? What could possibly go wrong? Okay, so he makes an amusement park full of dinosaurs, and then before the grand opening, he invites a couple paleontologists, this PR guy, a lawyer, and of course the scientist's grandchildren. Again, what could go wrong? But anyhow, he invites them to the island to test it out before he opens it to the public. Well, obviously, things go wrong. Dinosaurs get out. They eat people. It's mayhem, right? So the documentary that I'm watching is talking about this the scene where they come and they see this field of giant dinosaurs, and the actors are just like the people see the dinosaurs and they're just dumbfounded. Now, again, the movie came out in 1993, which is just around that time where computers were getting decently enough to put computer-generated images in movies. Before then, you had to build models and do puppets and that kind of stuff, but computers were good enough that you can actually form a dinosaur on the computer and put it in your movie. So they're talking in this documentary how the actors pull up to this field and the director says, okay, act like there's dinosaurs there. The actors are like, there's just an open field. And like, no, the computer will put the dinosaurs in later, but right now just act like you're seeing dinosaurs for the first time. And so the actors are like, okay, sure, and they do their best and they're reacting to this empty field, right? And they do a really good job because if you watch the movie, right, you're like, wow, they're really reacting to these giant dinosaurs. But they're reacting to nothing. They're faking it, right? Now, you don't need to be a Hollywood actor to fake Christianity for a certain period of time. We can all do a pretty good job faking Christianity. Listen, you can sit in the pew. You can know about your Bible. You can use the lingo of Christianity. You can even play on the music team. You can even stand in this pulpit and fake it for a while. But that does not make you an authentic Christian. Authentic faith in Jesus is lasting. It is current, walking as Jesus walked. How do you know that I'm a Christian? Well, one sense you could say, you know, you look at my life and you can say, well, Jason, you made a profession of faith many years ago, and since then you've been, you love your Bible and you want to serve people and you love God and you seem to be growing in your obedience, and that's great. In one sense, you can say that, but in another sense, how do you know that I'm a Christian if I make it to the end? How do I know that you are Christians? In one sense, I can look at your lives and I can see obedience for a time, but in another sense, I have no idea unless you make it to the end. Authentic faith makes that happen. Authentic faith in Jesus leads to joyful, lasting obedience. If you do not have an authentic faith in Jesus, you will not make it to the end. I promise you that. But if you have authentic faith in Jesus, God will cause you to make it to the end. Authentic faith produces lasting obedience, because authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God. I'm gonna end with this thought. No one said that lasting obedience, would be easy. No one said it would be easy. Jesus' obedience on earth was not easy. Jesus' obedience on earth led him to a cross. It led him to die. That's what obedience meant for Jesus. I don't know what God has in store for you personally, how hard obedience may be for you guys personally. I don't know what God has in plan for us as a church collectively, and I don't pretend to think that obedience is going to be easy for us. But we must have authentic faith in Jesus to produce lasting obedience, because though it's not easy, it's worth it. It's worth it because Jesus' obedience led him to a cross, but the cross was not the end of the story. The reward for that obedience was resurrection life, and now he reigns with the Father. It's worth having lasting obedience, Christian, because the reward is everlasting life. Obedience right now might be very hard, but lasting obedience means you will be resurrected one day, and you will be with Jesus one day forever and ever and ever. That's what authentic faith leads to. Authentic faith leads to joyful, lasting obedience to God for his glory and for our ultimate joy in his presence. My hope is that you have authentic faith in Jesus that works its way out into joyful, lasting obedience for the rest of your life unto eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for the work that you do in our lives. Thank you that our obedience doesn't earn your love. It could never earn your love. But thank you that those whom you have called, whom you have saved, who have authentic faith in you, you cause them to have lasting obedience. So God, help us to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the guidance of your complete word, to strive for lasting obedience, no matter what comes, because we know that our reward for faith in Christ is everlasting life in your presence. God, this is the true desire of every authentic Christian. May we live it, may we preach it, may we share it with our friends. God, we pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.